I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but you're struggling on a math problem. You're trying to balance the checkbook. You're trying to do something more difficult than even the checkbook in mathematics. You're working on the car and you can't reach that certain bolt. You're trying to draw a particular pattern in creating some work of art or in sewing, and you can't just quite figure out what's necessary to solve the problem, or you have a tension with a friend, and you've been praying about it, and you've been thinking through it, and you can't solve the problem. The problem is simple enough for you to recognize that it actually exists, but it's too difficult with your current understanding. And as you're struggling over the problem, as you're trying to solve it, or maybe just as you're about ready to give up, there's this flash of an illumination in your mind, and you understand what it is that you have to do. There's a new insight into all of the issues. And so if you've been working on a recipe, you suddenly think to yourself, paprika. And boom, you know how to make the thing better. You can solve the problem because you've had this insight into whatever it is that you were struggling with. Now, in English, we call this an epiphany. And it's a sudden insight into reality. What had once been a naughty problem has suddenly been opened up, and you've cut it open and you understand. And we experience epiphanies in all of life. You know, relationally, you're going on and you're kind of weighing and considering other people, and suddenly you realize, this is the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with. In the mechanical arts, we recognize the exact tool that we need. And in creating a work of art, we suddenly discover the right tempo. We discover the right combination of notes that are going to be the basis of our melody, or we discover the correct color. And when the solution unfolds, it comes with illumination. And you've experienced an epiphany. Now, at the same time that an epiphany means an insight into reality, it also can mean a divine manifestation. And so many Christians celebrate the epiphany of Christ. And this is the revealing of the Christ as the Son of God to the wise men on January 9th, or in the Greek Orthodox or in the Eastern tradition, they celebrate the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ as the epiphany. And that's when God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so epiphany is also a manifestation of divinity, and then all of reality flows in and around it, and we understand it better. And today, in our passage, the prophet Isaiah experiences an epiphany. He does it in both ways. One, he sees God. There is a divine manifestation in his life that changes everything. And then there is a second theological understanding or illumination that comes to him this morning. And it has been my prayer this week, as I've been studying the text and working on the sermon, that we would have an epiphany, that there would be a special visitation of the divine presence in our life and a new realization about reality and the things of God. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the Bibles in front of you, the Burgundy Bibles, and you'll find it on page 571, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. It's a sobering passage, isn't it? It begins with the atonement of Isaiah after he sees Isaiah, or after he sees God. And then we are told that the preaching of the gospel by Isaiah will harden the hearts of those who hear it. Our outline this morning is worship God. Worship God. Cry out, I am lost. Cry out, I am lost. And finally, hope. Worship God, cry out, I am lost, and hope. Now, King Uzziah was king of Israel for 52 years. He started when he was about 16 years old. He expanded the borders of Judea. He rebuilt the defenses of Jerusalem. He opened up a port city. In terms of economic prosperity for Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, Uzziah was a great king. We can date our passage to about 739 BC or 740, depending on when exactly Uzziah died and when Isaiah has the vision. And so probably the most powerful and greatest king that the nation of Israel has had since Solomon has died. Isaiah's vision is of the temple, yet even though it is of the temple, we don't know where Isaiah is. It may be, or where he was, it may be that he was in the courtyard of the temple. It may be that he was out meditating on God's word and praying in the field, or perhaps that he is at home. But we don't know where he is when he has the vision. So he may not be in the temple when this occurs. Now, regardless, the imagery of the vision must be attached to what it is that we know about the historical temple. And one of the things that we know about God's temple in Israel is that the throne room of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And the temple was oblonged, and then at the end of it, there was a perfectly square room divided away from the priest, because only the priests were allowed into the temple. It was divided away from the priest by a huge curtain. And behind that dark and heavy curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim, or two angels, facing each other over the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the representation of the throne of God. It was a place of unspeakable holiness among the Jewish people. This was a place that only the high priest was allowed to enter in. He was only allowed to come into it once a year, and then he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat or on the throne of God between the two angels. And the priest would creep in wearing bells. And there are some historical sources that suggest that the priest had a band tied around him. And so there would be one group of people holding on to the band as the priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the bells ringing. And then if the bells stopped, They would drag his dead body back into the regular temple. It was a place of incredible holiness. When the priest went in, he would go in with a plate of gold on his forehead that said, "Holy unto the Lord." And he would have symbols on his shoulders and on his chest of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he would go in to intercede for the nation. Now, one of the things that Isaiah would remember as he was having this vision is that Uzziah, as he became more and more prosperous, became more and more proud. And one of the things that he decided to do is that he attempted to enter into the temple with incense and to burn incense in the temple. Now, he does not attempt to go into the Holy of Holies, but he does attempt to go into the holy place. And as he is trying to push himself into the temple and the priests are resisting him as he's holding this incense pan that is burning, God immediately strikes him with leprosy as a punishment. And so Uzziah dies, and he dies of leprosy. Now, he had separated himself for some time from the people, but the reason that he had leprosy is because he himself attempted to push into the temple of God. And so we need to understand this as an incredibly holy place, but also a place of incredible threat. This is a place where people die. This is a place where people get leprosy if they do not obey and love God. And so Isaiah, as he's thinking about the fact that the king has died, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we need to be struck by the unspeakable horror that Isaiah would feel at this point, because the curtain is gone. And he is now looking into the Holy of Holies, and he is standing unprotected before the presence of God. Uzziah, the king who has essentially died because he had pushed forward into the holy place, Isaiah is now surpassing him in that he is looking into the Holy of Holies, and he has not merely seen a golden box symbolic of the throne of God, but he has seen the throne of God. And we need to remember that the temple in Israel would have been one of the most massive and magnificent buildings in Jerusalem. Yet this building is filled with the lower part of God's robe. The ESV and many other translations has train. But you need to note that in the ESV margin, it says the hymn. The entire temple is filled up with the edge of the robe of God. This mighty and great and beautiful temple cannot contain the smallest part of the robe of God. This robe is so tremendously big because God is so tremendously enormous. And if God were to stand, Isaiah would be crushed by the movement of the hem of his robe. And this is what we're supposed to be picturing, is that he's seen the throne of God, and he's seen the robe of God spilling out of the temple. At the same time, there are angels flying about. Now, the ESV calls them seraphim, but the word seraphim in Hebrew is a description and not a title. And the description is they are fire. He sees fire flying about, and they're flashing like flames. And each one of these angels has six wings, and with two wings he covered his face, and with two wings he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they're zipping around the temple, and they're speaking to each other and singing to each other. So he not only sees this temple, that the hem of God's robe is spilling out of the temple, but at the same time there are these flashes of light. The angels are unfallen, but even as morally perfect beings, they hide their face from the presence of God. And they cover their feet, communicating they have no will but God's. Their feet are for God's service, and their will is to do God's will, and they're zipping around the temple. And I don't know if you've ever seen a bright light, you know, it sort of leaves that burning trail on your retina. This is what Isaiah is seeing. I mean, his eyes are just being filled up with all of these flashes of light and this trail of light surrounding him. And then there's this rich robe of God's filling the temple, and he sees God himself. The flashing voices, this flashing fire, they're calling back to each other like in a chant. So it's almost like a responsive reading that they're doing, except for they have these amazingly beautiful voices. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then there is a pause. And the next angel says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And they're flying around and flashing. Now, in the Hebrew language, to use what is called a superlative, or to express the greatness of something or the degree of something, the way that you do it is by repeating the word. And so if you have really good gold, you call it gold gold. And the coldest is cold cold. Now, in the superlatives in the Bible, there is only one that is repeated more than twice, and it is here in our text. As you work through the Bible, you can find things like gold, gold, or strong, strong, or high, high. But in all of the superlatives in the Bible, there's never a repetition more than twice until this point, and it's here. And the reason is that God is holy, holy, holy. He is the most holy. He is the holy beyond holy. And so he is thrice holy. He is all holy. He is as holy as anything or anyone could be. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is the brightness of God. Holiness is the thing that separates God from man, and God is all purity and all light. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you've been working on the car. Your hands are covered in that nasty, gritty oil that surrounds and is baked on to the engine block. And you're headed to the bathroom to wash your hands, and there, hanging on the door, is a beautiful and perfect white wedding dress. Husbands, imagine this. What happens if you touch your wife's wedding dress at that moment? The answer is you're dead on multiple levels. Why? Because if you touch the whiteness of the dress, you will ruin it. And that's God. God is all brightness. He is all holiness. It is his distinction not to have any shades or contours of holiness, but to be only holy. God is a luminescent sun of holiness. And God is holiness in his glory. And as the fiery voices flit about, they not only see that God is holy, or they not only find that God is holy, but they say that the whole earth is full of his glory. The angels that won't look directly at God because of his holiness, they glance out at the world, and all that they see is the glory of God in the world. Everything good and wonderful, everything distinct and worthy in the world is from God's glory. This is why Paul, in the passage that Brother Mark read, said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night reveals knowledge." The whole world speaks of God's glory if you have the eyes of the angels. If you have eyes that recognize the holiness of God. Everything in this description is to draw us to adore and to worship God. Everything. In the same way that we tremble at the thought of a volcano, in the same way that when we enter into a cathedral or into a particularly dignified museum, there's a silence that descends upon us. In the same way that a flash of fire leaves a line on our retina because there's something greater than we can see and grasp in that fire. So we are to worship God like the burning angels. And we are to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And yet, we don't. You see, Isaiah has this awesome vision of God, and he is struck by the holiness of God. He agrees with the angels of God that God is holy, but what does Isaiah say? And Isaiah is not merely speaking here as an individual, but as the prophet of God and as a representation of God's people. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, having seen the brightness of God's holiness reflected in the vision, realizes his own filthiness. He realizes that he must be cut off from God. He has to be cut off from God because God's perfections are too much for him. He is nothing but distress. He's nothing but knocking knees and chattering teeth because he is lost, and he is lost because he has seen God. God has shown himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah is not worthy to be in the presence of God. God has essentially come to Isaiah and he said, "Come walk on the molten surface of the sun with me." The Lord has shown him the center of a volcano and then offered to let him swim. And Isaiah realizes that not only can he not accept the invitation into the presence of God, but that the invitation itself is destroying him. Because God is holy. And Isaiah has washed himself in sin. Isaiah is all filthiness, and God is all whiteness. Isaiah has spoken untrue things. Isaiah's heart has been nourished upon coveting and upon lust and hatred of his neighbor. Isaiah has wanted the glory of God for himself. And so if Isaiah was to accept the implicit invitation to draw near to the thrice holy God, he would die. And in fact, Isaiah knows that he is essentially dead. That's why he says, "I am lost. It's over. There is no more hope," because God has shown himself to him. And the holiness of God is so overpowering that in Isaiah 33, when the people of God have some comprehension of God's holiness, this is what they say about God. "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings?" You see, what happens when the people recognize the holiness of God, they no longer are afraid of hell, because they recognize very, very suddenly that hell is better than actually being in the presence of God. In the book of Revelation, it says that when the Lamb of God comes in his wrath, that the people who do not know God will flee from the presence of the Lamb, and they will beg the rocks to crush them. Because God is a burning fire of holiness. And so Isaiah's pronouncement is not merely that he is unclean, but as the prophet and as a representative of the people, he recognizes that all of the people are like him. And so he cries out, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah says, "I am a dead man, I am a sinner, and all of the people of Israel are sinners. We are all going to die, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, after Isaiah was visited by a vision of God, he has a theological epiphany. I'm dead. The nation of Israel is dead. We are dead in our sin. And we know that because Isaiah saw the Lord of hosts and he understood. I am unclean. We are unclean. We are lost. Now, Isaiah would have been familiar with the teaching of Genesis 8:12. It says there, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." He would have been familiar with the teaching of Job. "What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" The teaching of David, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray from birth, speaking lies." He would have been familiar with the teaching of Solomon. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, for there is no one who does not sin." Isaiah would have known these things. He would have known these things, but he would not have yet experienced it. And this is what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord. He not only understood it intellectually, he not only believed it with his mind, but he now experienced it. Do you believe what Isaiah believed from the Old Testament? Do you believe that we are exhaustively perverse? Do you believe that we are so gross and so horrifying that the Spirit of God must constantly be at work among non-believers and believers to temper and limit our sins? Now we see local outbursts of sin in, for instance, the Japanese conquest of Nanking. We see these local outbursts of sins as ISIS lines up Christian children and chops off their heads. We see the local grossness of humanity in these sorts of things. We look back into the American South and into the United States history, and we see the racial slavery and the perversity and the horrors that were promoted by that sort of thing, and we see our depravity in history. Sometimes we see our depravity in an individual. That we will hear of a murder or rape or pimping or prostitution and something horrifying like this, and we will recognize that humanity is swimming in sin, but what Isaiah wants us to do is to taste it and to experience it for ourselves. Because this is what the Spirit of God did for him. Isaiah understood sin is not in the heart of a bunch of ISIS people who are killing people only. Sin is not merely in the Holocaust, but sin is here, inside of me. And this is what the Holy Spirit and Isaiah wants from us. They want us to understand not only the doctrine, but to feel it. And to know it in the sense of experiencing it. So that we can cry out, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Please, please, don't think of sin as something over in Iraq. Don't think of sin as this sort of weird accident that happened in Germany in the 30s when the nation democratically elected Adolf Hitler. But think of sin as something here, inside of you, inside of me. And it makes us filthy before God. And it means that we are destroyed because God is holy and the darkness is here. Inside of our hearts. The sin of man is inherent to us. We are born with the guilt of our father Adam, and then we add to it with our own sins. And the wages of sin is death. And Isaiah has looked into the holiness of God, and he says, that's what I deserve. Of course I can't stand in the presence of God. That's madness. Look at me. Look at God. I'm lost. Woe is me. And when God speaks to him in verse 9, Isaiah either learns for the first time or he's reminded of one of the most frightening truths about sin. And look with me to verse 9. Sin not only separates us from God, but the punishment for sin is disbelief. Verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate, O desolate waste, and the Lord removed people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Are you horrified by these words? I'm horrified by these words. Isaiah was horrified by these words. God is love. But God does not speak of Isaiah's ministry as advancing salvation, but rather as the hardening of hearts. And so as we read this passage, doesn't our heart cry out with Isaiah, how long, O Lord, how long? How long will Baltimore turn against you, Lord? How long will the people of Linthicum reject you? How long will the United States ignore you? How long will the Holocaust continue in the Middle East? How long, Lord? We are to feel the depth of this thing. The weight of it is supposed to be upon us. How long? And while the burden is on our shoulders, we have to seek to understand it. How is this true? Why is this true? Sin is to rebel against God. And sin is caused by disbelief. When we sin, we look out into this world of God's glory and we reject God's word. We look out with the angels onto this world with all of its beauty and we say, God is not great. Because God is not great, I'm going to lie, I'm going to lust, I'm going to steal, I'm going to hate. God is not holy, or I will be more holy than God. There are all kinds of different ways to do this. We can say God's only mostly holy, and so I'm going to add some to him. Or we can say that God doesn't exist. There are all these things that we can do. But what sin is to look out with the angels upon the world and we don't see God's glory. Or we don't see that God's glory is sufficient. Now, what the Bible teaches us is that there are two punishments for sin. And the first is death. Eternal, spiritual, and physical death. But God has allowed us in this temporary age that we live in physical life before eternal death. And so we are all born and live with a physical life. But there is a second punishment for sin among the living, and that is disbelief. Further and ever expanding disbelief is the just punishment of sinners for their sin. And as our disbelief deepens and settles in, so the profanity of our sin increases. And we must understand that the profanity of our sin is not necessarily the gross sins like rape or murder or cannibalism, but the grossest and most perverse of all possible sins is to look out into the world and not see God's glory. The worst and most horrifying sin is to open up God's word and to say, yeah, whatever. Because you see, the just punishment for our sins is disbelief, and this means that God can turn us over to our disbelief. And that he is completely and totally just in doing so because we have disbelieved. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 1, verses 24 to 25. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Now you see, the thing that we don't think about is that we don't think about the entire world being filled with God's grace. And what God's grace is unmerited favor. And because it is unmerited, because our sin, that means that God has the legal right to withdraw his grace and give us a judicial hardening. We don't deserve God limiting our sin, and so God removes his grace. And the gospel is preached, and the burning sun that softens wax hardens clay. And when God's gospel is heard without the grace of God moving within it, the gospel hardens hearts. Grace limits and prohibits sin, but grace is unmerited, and God can withdraw his grace. Now, sin is so deceptive and unbelief is so coy that when Isaiah told the people of the holiness of God, they could not understand. And the gospel of the holiness of God hardened their hearts because God did not combine the preaching of the gospel with the grace of God. And it is the same in Jesus' day. Our Lord Jesus did miracle after miracle before the people, and we read this in John 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then John quotes Isaiah 6. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. God has the right to harden our hearts by withdrawing grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And so God can pull back his grace and hearts grow ever colder towards God. This was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Jesus' day. And it is true in ours. At any time, God can withdraw his grace. And when we look into Nazi Germany, and when we look into the Holocaust throughout history, we are not to see the activity of God, but the deserved abandonment of God. God can withdraw his grace. Where is the hope? Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then hear the words of verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this is touched to your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And it is here that we find reason for hope. Isaiah is torn asunder by the recognition of his sin and his people's sin, and nothing awaits him but the burning fires of hell as the holiness of God consumes him and God saves him. The angel goes to the altar and he picks a burning coal from it, and he says as he applies it to his lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. a way of salvation exists by the initiation of God. And it is this reason that we can have hope. What does Isaiah do to be saved? Nothing. The best that we can say is that he recognized his sin, yet the instigation of salvation lies at the feet of God. God reveals himself to Isaiah, the prophet recognizes his sin, and the angel gives him the token of salvation. And he tells him, "You are saved." The symbol that was given and applied was this burning coal from the altar. And the coal represents the destruction of the substitute on the altar. In both incense and the animal sacrifice, they were destroyed by the fire of the altar. And even with the altar of incense, the incense was destroyed. And the altar of incense was within the temple, but the altar of sacrifice was without. And so it seems that because the altar of incense is never mentioned as having made an atonement, that the angel has gone outside of the temple and he has brought forward a coal from the great altar outside, from the sacrifices of the animals, and he has applied it to the lips of Isaiah. But we should not think to ourselves that the fire is somehow cleansing Isaiah. Because it doesn't just say that he is taken care of, that your guilt is taken away from, but that he is atoned. And to atone is to reconcile a relationship between two parties. To atone for something is more than just washing something. To atone for something is to fix the relationship between the two parties. And the two parties in this problem is this enormous, beautiful, holy God and sinners like the nation of Israel and Isaiah. The coal has no power within itself to atone for sin. Even the animal sacrifices cannot atone for sin because they are repeated over and over again. But both the coal and the animal served as symbols of a greater reality that was coming. And so the angel gave Isaiah a symbol of hope. His guilt has been taken away. His sins are atoned for. He is saved by the mercy of God. Isaiah has hope because the angel promises him, through the token, future salvation currently experienced. Now Isaiah, having believed and having been granted salvation and the symbol of salvation, may now join the angels in worshiping God. The angels proclaim the holiness of God and the beauty of the glory of God fill the earth, and God sends forth the ministry of Isaiah, or sets forth the ministry of Isaiah in verse 8. Look with me there. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah wants to join the angels in the task of worshiping God by publicly pronouncing, crying out, singing, telling the world that God is holy. Isaiah will go out of the temple and he will tell the nation, God is holy and salvation is available through God, taking the way of guilt and the atoning for sin. Isaiah wants to join the angels in worshiping, in proclaiming the good news. Now, Christian friends, we need to pause here. So often what we think about as worship is that we worship by singing songs of praise to God. Maybe we think of worship as prayer. Or I hope you think of worship as listening to a sermon, or preparing a sermon, or preparing Sunday school, or teaching Sunday school. But what Isaiah is doing in our passage is that he's showing us that the task of proclaiming God's holiness to the nation is also worship. And what this means is that if you are not actively proclaiming God's holiness and glory, you are not fully worshiping God. There are Christians who may not sing at church. And there are certainly Christians. But that doesn't mean that they're a healthy Christian. It says make a joyful noise, and we can all do that. And it's the same with evangelism. Our job is to go out and describe the holiness of God to the people. And this is part of the way that we worship Him. And a healthy Christian is then a Christian that is evangelizing. Someone who is going to the nations. Now the task that Isaiah was called to worship God with was by evangelizing. And it is here that we come to the burden of Isaiah's ministry that is placed upon him. The vast majority of the people that he will preach the gospel to will reject it. They will dismiss it because they disbelieve God, and they will then justly be turned over to their disbelief. And as their disbelief increases, the Assyrian army will lap right up to Jerusalem, destroying the people as they come. And then it will recede, leaving behind dead bodies like fallen trees after a storm. And when they still continue to disbelieve, then the Babylonians will come and they will conquer Jerusalem until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And Isaiah is going out and he is preaching the gospel. Please understand, as you read this passage, Isaiah is not forbidden to preach the gospel. What Isaiah is informed is that as he is preaching the gospel, hearts will be hardened. So where is our hope? The hope is found in that the hardening of the nation of Israel will not be universal. Some small remnant will be saved. Look to verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Israel will not be destroyed. The holy seed will remain. And to grasp the importance of these words, we must understand the symbol of the altar and the burning coal and the promises of God, and how these three things are united together. The burning coal, the altar, and the holy seed. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God promised them this in Genesis 3:15. I will put an enmity between Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan is to be destroyed by the holy seed coming from Eve. Someone from the seed of Eve was going to crush the head of the serpent. And this is the promise of the holy seed. And then that promise was carried to Abraham, and then it was passed to his son Isaac, so that God said to Isaac, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your seed all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so the nation of Israel, as the sons of Abraham and Adam, carried with them the future holy seed. And then as the history continues to unfold, God promised King David that his offspring, his seed, would have an eternal throne. And as this terrible hardening would come upon the people of Israel, a remnant would be saved. And those people would carry forward the promise that there would someday be a son of David who would be the holy seed, and he would conquer the evil one. He would not be like Uzziah, who died from leprosy. And he died from leprosy because he wanted to enter into the temple. He would not be like David, who killed Uriah. He would not be like Solomon, who took his 700 wives and 300 concubines. But he would be holy and perfect. And that's just what happened. The nation of Israel was preserved. Now they waxed and they waned in their love for God. They were exiled and they returned, and they were subjected to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Greek and then the Romans. And then the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, came, and he was not like Uzziah. He was not like Isaiah. He was not like Solomon. He was not like his father Adam, but rather he was like his divine father God in that he was perfect. And Jesus Christ, as the holy seed, was both God and man. And he went to the cross and he paid for the sins not only of Isaiah, but for the whole world. Jesus took the penalty that Isaiah and every sinner through all of time deserved. And then Jesus Christ allowed himself to be destroyed on the altar so that we might be saved. So that the symbol that was given to Isaiah in the coal was found in the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was destroyed and rose again so that Isaiah could be saved. And so now we go through the whole world spreading the good news that Jesus Christ, the Holy Seed, has come. We spread the good news that salvation is from the Jews. The Holy Seed did not perish. There is a Jewish King of Israel at Andover Baptist Church, and his name is Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel rules at Andover through Christ. And it is our job to go out into the world and say that the Holy Seed has come. The flesh of David now rules in heaven. Isaiah was to hope as Israel stumbled and fell into disbelief because Jesus Christ was coming and some would be saved. And this morning we hope not that Jesus Christ will come, but because he has come. And he has been burned up on the altar for us, and we go out to the nations preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ saves. Paul describes it this way: the mystery that was kept secret for so long has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's the message that we have for the nations. And friends, here's the wonderful thing. We don't have the ministry of Isaiah. Can you imagine if you became the pastor of Andover Baptist Church and God came to you and said, I want you to know that no one will be saved. Everyone's hearts will be hardened. You will preach the gospel and the people will get up and walk out. That is not our ministry. That was Isaiah's ministry. We have a ministry not to a nation that is under the judicial hardening of God, but to the whole world. And so we can go out and proclaim the gospel to all people. Now, if you've been hearing these words today, and you know you're not saved, do you understand that there's no promise that God's grace will continue on you? If you have seen the merest light this morning, have you gone as far as Isaiah and says, woe unto me, I am a sinner? If you're here this morning and you're not saved, the bad news is that God can harden your heart so that you have no desire to come to church at all. But if you are here this morning and you are hearing the gospel, that hardening has not yet occurred. And this is what Jesus says to the people that he preached the gospel to. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Believe today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, save this people. In your name, amen.